Do you believe in the God who raises people from the dead? Do you trust that He can resurrect not only His Son, but also you? That He can breathe life into your dead relationships and your failures? God's power gives life. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, where we'll see God's power over the death that silently takes over our lives and the hope that Christ brings. Let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
The title of our study today is Life from the Dead, and it's taken from the words Paul uses to describe the anticipated salvation of the nation of Israel in the last days. It comes from Romans 11, 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, that's what we were talking about last time, the rejection of Christ by Israel leading to the salvation of the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is a tremendous prediction. It's a description of what can only rightly be called a national resurrection. And yet, if we're going to understand the resurrection part, we have to begin with the part that has to do with death, spiritually speaking. What this verse is teaching, among other things, is that today Israel is spiritually dead, just as all men and women are spiritually dead, apart from the miraculous work of God in them, bringing them to spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what we want to begin to study. Although I want to do it, not starting with the words of Paul, that we're going to come back to that phrase, life from the dead, later, but with the teaching of Jesus, which is the foundation for what Paul said. During the last week of our Lord's earthly life, beginning with what we call Palm Sunday, His entry into Jerusalem on that day, our Lord seems to have focused virtually all of His teaching on things that were to come. There are different forms of this. John, in his gospel, the fourth gospel, has one version. He focuses on the private teaching of Jesus to his disciples about the things to come. In those final discourses, which we have in the latter portion of the gospel, he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is going to replace him and be with the disciples. He talks about new privileges of prayer, persecutions that will come, how He is going to be with them, even in the time of persecutions, that they're not to be troubled by them, and perhaps above all, how His presence in them is going to make them fruitful, so that they will produce fruit for God and fruit that will remain. All of that is to come, and He was telling them what was coming. Now, in the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, we have not so much His private teaching to the disciples as His public teaching. And we ask, well, what did He teach publicly during that final week? Well, let's take an example, the 21st chapter of Matthew. That chapter begins with the triumphal entry, followed by the cleansing of the temple, both of which greatly offended the religious authorities. They were offended during the triumphal entry because the people were praising Jesus, saying, "Hallelujah and praise God. Glory to the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They didn't like that because they thought He wasn't coming in the name of God at all. They thought He was a charlatan and a deceiver. And then when He cleansed the temple, they resented that. Their indignation, we're told, built to a specially high pitch. Very end of that account, Matthew tells us that Jesus left them. It's a very significant thing for Matthew to say. He means that He left them not only physically, though He did do that, leaving Jerusalem in order to go back to Bethany, where He and the disciples were spending each night of that final week, but He also left them spiritually, which is what the teaching to follow is all about. Now, what we find in the remainder of the chapter is this. First of all, there's an acted parable. When Jesus came back into the city the next day, He saw a fig tree. Text tells us He was hungry. He went to the fig tree to find some figs on it, and there were none. It was a barren tree. He cursed it. He said, "May you never bear fruit again." Now, we mustn't think that when Jesus did that, somehow He was giving vent to some kind of personal pique. He was hungry. There were no figs, and so He was angry with the tree. That's unlike our Lord. It wasn't a case of that at all. This was an acted parable because the fig tree stood for Israel. He had come expecting fruit. There was none. It was spiritually moribund. And as a result of that, a judgment was going to be pronounced upon the nation. Then following the acted parable, there are two spoken parables. The first had to do with two sons. The father told them to go out and work in the vineyard. It was time when that kind of work was needed. And one son said, "Sure, Dad, I'll be glad to do that." But then he didn't go. And the other one didn't like the idea of working in the vineyard. He said, "No, I don't want to do that." But then later he repented and did. And so Jesus asked the question, which of the two did what his father wanted? And they answered rightly, "Well, it's the one who went and worked in the vineyard." And then Jesus applied it. He said, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you, because John came to show you the way of righteousness and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Very clear what he's teaching. He's teaching that it is not what we say that matters with God. The Jewish people were saying all the right things. It's what we do. And if you ask the question, well, what is it that God requires us to do? The answer is, we are to repent of our sin and believe on Jesus Christ, and that they were not doing. Then there was the final parable, and it was the most devastating of all. Jesus said there was a man who owned a certain piece of land, and he planted a vineyard in it. He built a wall around it and put up a watchtower. And then he went away on a journey. When harvest time came, he sent servants back to his property to reclaim from those to whom he had rented it the produce, which was his due. These tenant farmers, the renters, when they saw the servants, said, "Well, we don't have to give anything to them." So we're told that they mistreated them. They beat them up. They killed two. The owner sent more servants. They did the same thing to them. Finally, he said, "I'll send them my son. They'll respect my son." But they didn't. When the son came, they said, "Well, this is the heir. Let's kill him. If we kill him, then the vineyard will be ours." So they did. And our Lord asked the question, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And those who heard the story answered correctly. The answer was obvious. Well, he will bring those wretched men to a wretched end. And then they went on and said, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him a share of the crop. And then Jesus began to apply it. The application was clear. The Father in heaven was the owner of the vineyard. He was the son, the servants who had been sent with the prophets who had come before him, all of whom had been mistreated. The tenant farmers were Israel. And now, according to their own interpretation, the kingdom of God was going to be taken away from them and given to those who would bear its fruit. And that is exactly what Paul has been describing for us in the 11th chapter of Romans. The way Jesus talked about it was this. He said that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And he concluded, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that will bear its fruit." Now Paul, in the text I just read, says that God has rejected Israel. And in the verses we were studying last time, he spoke of the people's fall and of their loss. That's what I mean when I talk about the spiritual death of the nation. And that's a sad fact of history, and it was quite evident to Paul, and it's become even worse since his time. The thing that troubled Paul the most, and for which he says he grieves, is that the nation had rejected its Messiah. That wouldn't seem to matter quite so much if they hadn't been expecting the Messiah, but they had. They were waiting for the Messiah. That was the hope that kept the national consciousness of the people alive during many dark ages of persecution. Whenever anybody came along that was a bit above the ordinary, they showed where their hope lay, because immediately they began to ask him questions about the Messiah. "Are you the Messiah?" is what they would ask. John the Baptist is an example. They said, "Are you the Christ?" And when he said no to that, they said, "Are you Elijah, his forerunner?" When he said no to that, they said, "Are you the prophet then?" Referring to the prophecy in the 15th chapter of Deuteronomy that a prophet like Moses would come in the latter days. He said no. He said, "I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." He was quoting from Isaiah. That's what they were expecting, you see. So when Israel rejected Jesus, they were rejecting the very future for which they had been hoping. It was a way of saying that their repudiation of Jesus was a repudiation of their true spiritual heritage. Now, Paul was acutely aware of this, and that's why he grieves so strongly and why the passion of his heart comes through so clearly in these verses. And yet it was even worse than that. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven being taken away and given to those who would bear its fruit. The kingdom of heaven involves everything spiritual, and it was wrapped up in himself because he's the king. So when you reject the king, you reject the kingdom, and if you reject the kingdom, you reject everything that is spiritual, which is exactly what Israel did. It rejected its spiritual heritage. Let me give you some examples of that. Take the Day of Atonement. What does it mean? Well, that was the great day in Jewish life. On that day, once a year, the high priest would perform two symbolic acts. It was the very essence of what the Day of Atonement was about. He would kill a goat in the courtyard of the temple, and then he would take the blood of that goat into the holy place of the temple, pass through the great curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and there within the most holy place, sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That was a symbolic act. God was understood to dwell between the outstretched wings of the cherubim upon the covering of the ark, and within the ark was the law which the people had broken. It was a picture of judgment, the holy God looking down upon the broken law. But you see, once a year, the blood of the innocent victim came between the holiness of God and the broken law. It indicated that atonement had been made. The innocent one had died. Theologians speak of it as substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement. It was a great picture, you see, and that's why the day was called the Day of Atonement, because atonement was made for the people's sins. And then the second thing the high priest did on that day was take another goat and put his hands upon the head of the goat, and he confessed all the sins of the people. It was a way of symbolically transferring them to the goat. And then the goat was led away into the wilderness to perish there. It symbolized that the sin of the people was borne away and punished so they didn't have to bear its consequences. Now that's what the Day of Atonement was all about. People of Israel, the Jews, observe the Day of Atonement today, but you know perfectly well that today it's not a Day of Atonement. It's not a Day of Atonement because there is no atonement. There are no sacrifices, no sacrifices for sin. Instead of that, it's become a day in which the Jews confess their sin and express remorse for it. But you see, the spiritual heart of the day, the very essence of the Day of Atonement has been removed. Let me give you a second example, the Passover. What was important about the Passover? The very essence of the Passover was the Passover lamb. The lamb was killed and the blood of the lamb was spread upon the doorpost and the lintel of every Jewish home. So that night when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, the angel would pass over the Jewish households, and the firstborn in those houses would be spared while the firstborn in the houses of the Egyptians were killed. It was a devastating judgment upon the Egyptian nation. It was the thing that actually broke the will of Pharaoh, and he allowed the people to go. The Passover led to a great liberation, but the very essence of it, you see, was the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. Again, it was atonement. The Jews were sinners just like the Egyptians. They deserved to die just like the Egyptians. Once atonement was made, the angel of death passed by. Today, the Jews observe the Passover. Once again, it doesn't have anything to do with sin or atonement or the removal of sin. It's a time when they remember the physical deliverance from Egypt, a great deliverance, to be sure. Nevertheless, a much lesser thing than to be delivered from the spiritual bondage to sin, which we need if we are to experience the blessing of God in salvation. Let me give you a third example. When my wife and I were having breakfast this morning, she reminded me that some years ago, a friend of hers from college came to visit us, a Jewish girl. It was the time of the year when she had to eat kosher food, so she couldn't eat in our house, and we took her over to Day's Deli instead so she could have kosher food there. And during the course of the meal, my wife was interested about how she understood this eating of kosher food, and she said, "Does eating the kosher food make you feel closer to God?" And the interesting thing is that in her response, she indicated she had no awareness of that at all. She said she never thought of it that way. It didn't have anything to do with anything spiritual or God or closeness to Him or anything. It was just something you did because you're Jewish. That's what I mean when I speak of the spiritual death of a people. Everything spiritual, the very heart of it taken away. That was beginning to happen in Paul's day, but of course it became even worse with the fall of Jerusalem. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 72 under Titus, the temple was destroyed. And when the temple was destroyed, all of the ceremonies connected with the temple, all of the sacrifices that were performed there daily were removed, and the temple has never been rebuilt, and the sacrifices have never been reinstituted. And even the nation as a nation died because the Jews were scattered across the face of the earth where they remain for thousands of years. And it's only very recently, within the last few years, after thousands of years of world history, that a remnant of the nation has been regathered as the reconstituted state of Israel within the ancient homeland. Now, it may very well be that that is significant. When Paul was writing, the Jewish people were about to be scattered, and the nation was about to end. In our day, the nation is being reconstituted. That may be. I'm no prophet. I'm not saying that that is absolutely the case, but it may be the beginning of the fulfillment of the kind of regathering of Israel that Paul is talking about in the chapter, and particularly in the verses to which we will come eventually. Now, the way he talks about it here is by the phrase, life from the dead. I said I was going to return to that. How do we understand that term? Well, there are a number of ways it can be taken and has been taken among the commentators. One is to say it's just a figurative expression for something which is almost miraculous, as we might say. Charles Hodge understands it that way. He says the most common and natural interpretation of those words, consider them as a figurative expression of a joyful and desirable event. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, of course. We can well understand how you could use the phrase that way. We might say the regathering of the Jewish people and the reconstitution of the people as a nation is such an extraordinary event that if it happened, why, that would be a miracle. Now, that would be that kind of use of the word. Why, that, if it happened, would be life from the dead. Now, it could be that the words are used that way. And yet, when you have words like life and death and you put them in a spiritual context, it's very hard to believe that Paul is not implying a great deal more. The second way they can be taken, and many people have done this, both ancient and modern, is as referring to the final resurrection. The ancient church, a great preacher like Chrysostom, understood it this way, and in modern times others have seen it that way as well. They say, look, we're thinking here of the climax of history. What is the climax of history but the resurrection and the final judgment? Well, it's true that the resurrection and the final judgment are the climax of history. But the question is whether the phrase, life from the dead, is used that way. Leon Morris, as one commentator, has examined that very carefully, how those words are used in Paul's writings and elsewhere in the New Testament, and he points out quite rightly that the phrase never refers to the resurrection anywhere else. And the closest to it is the phrase, alive from the dead, which you find in Romans 6:13, but it doesn't even refer to the resurrection there or in that form. Instead, it refers to our union with Jesus Christ and spiritual life in Him. So Morris says it doesn't refer to the resurrection here. I think that is clear even from the context, because what Paul is talking about here, the restoration of the people, is something that happens within history, and the resurrection, the final resurrection, it's not, strictly speaking, something that occurs within history, though it's an historical event, but it's something that occurs at the very end of history and terminates it. Moreover, what we're going to go on to study is Paul's image of the olive tree. And the way he talks about the olive tree is this. He says the olive tree is Israel, and some of the branches have been broken off in order that Gentile branches might be grafted in. In other words, that's an illustration of what he's seen, the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews, the belief among Gentiles. And then he says, and God's going to break off those branches if you don't believe. And certainly he's able to graft the natural branches back in again, which is what he says toward the end of the passage God actually is going to do. Now, if the first two of those happen within history, the latter happens within history as well. And for that reason, I think that is not the way the phrase should be understood. Well, what does it mean then? It can only mean one thing. It's speaking of a spiritual regeneration. It includes the first, perhaps, figurative language, but it is certainly speaking of a spiritual regeneration. Why? Because that's what the people need. If the Jewish people, or any of us for that matter, are going to come to believe on Jesus Christ as the Savior and find new life in Him. Why did the Jews reject Jesus after all? It's not enough to say simply, using biblical language, they were a stiff-necked people. That may well have been true. And there may certainly be many stubborn Jews today, just as there are many stubborn Gentiles, but Paul himself was a stubborn Jew, and yet he came to believe on Jesus Christ by the grace of God. The reason the Jews rejected Christ is because they were spiritually dead, just as Gentiles reject Jesus Christ because they are spiritually dead, unless God does a work of regeneration. Paul has talked about that in many places. Certainly in the third chapter of Romans, he spelled out what that means. He said, in our natural state, there's no one who does good, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. That is, we're not good people. We don't even perceive our need or the grace of God in the gospel, and we certainly don't seek God out. As a matter of fact, we do exactly the opposite. We run away from him. And in the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 1, he uses this very terminology. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions. What he means is that apart from a spiritual resurrection, nobody is able to understand the gospel, believe on Jesus Christ, or come to him. What we do is run away instead. Well, you say, what's the solution? Well, the solution is exactly that. The solution is to be born again, to use the phrasing that Jesus Christ used, or to experience a spiritual resurrection. What we need is God, because only God can do resurrections. We need the power of God to bring new life into our moribund condition. Let me remind you of Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus had been away from Bethany when Lazarus got sick. The sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, immediately sent for him, and it was 4 days before he returned, and Lazarus had dead, and he'd been in the tomb 4 days when Jesus got back. All the mourners were there. Jesus stayed on the outside of the village, but word came to Martha that he was there. Martha came out to see him, and Jesus began to talk to her about the resurrection. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He was talking about two things there. He was talking about physical resurrection. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He will die, but he will be raised again. And he was also speaking about a spiritual resurrection. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die, that is spiritually. She didn't understand much of that. But it occurs early in the story, and the resurrection of Lazarus, which follows, is meant to be an illustration of those truths. Jesus then had some words with Mary, probably repeating the same thing. Eventually, he said, where have you put him? And they brought him to the tomb. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha objected. She said, oh, no, Lord, you can't do that. By this time, there's a bad odor. He's been dead 4 days. But nevertheless, Jesus commanded, and they did it, and then when the stone was removed, he prayed, and he thanked God that God heard him. He said, you always hear me, but I'm praying here audibly before the people so they'll know that the power comes from you. And then he turned to that tomb in which lay the dead body of Lazarus, and he called out, Lazarus, come out. And the text says in what is surely one of the great understatements of the Word of God, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Now, if that were only the story of a physical resurrection, it would be startling enough and important enough, because we have bodies, our bodies die, and if we're ever going to stand before God and see his face and praise him forever, as we sense that it's our destiny to do, we need a physical resurrection. The death of our bodies isn't our worst problem. The worst problem is that we have dead spirits and dead souls because of sin, and that sin is a barrier between ourselves and God. What we need above all is a spiritual resurrection. And that's what it illustrates. Anyone who has ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting on him with living faith, has experienced that living resurrection, because it is the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ as he calls to his sheep that brings forth life and response in those who hear the call. Lazarus, come forth, is what he said. You and I hear the call. Mary, come forth. Robert, come forth. Susan, come forth. James, come forth, whatever your name may be. If you've heard that call and have responded, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and his call has imparted life to you in your dead condition. Now, have you done that? Have you responded? Have you heard the voice of Christ? you haven't, what you need to do is study the Bible, because it's in the Bible that you hear the voice of Jesus Christ today. He speaks through His Word. The Bible says that His Word does not go forth in vain, but it accomplishes what He pleases. And it's as you hear His Word that He accomplishes the salvation of those He has determined to save. You need to read the Bible. You need to be exposed to sound teaching. You need to meditate on Bible truths. I believe that if you do that, because God is already working in your heart, and if you do, you'll hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and you'll experience the spiritual resurrection. Now that brings me back to Israel as a nation, because that's what this is primarily speaking about, the resurrection of a nation. I know that there are people who consider that impossible for various reasons. Some reasons are theological. They're the ones I talked about last time and explained and answered a bit, and we'll do again. Some of the reasons are practical or pragmatic. People say, how can you believe that the Jewish people are actually going to respond en masse to the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ after all these centuries? Why, they're not interested in the gospel. As a matter of fact, they're hostile to it, and with reason. Gentiles have mistreated them. You can well understand how they don't want to respond to Jesus Christ, that they regard as Gentile Christianity. Well, I understand that, of course. I find it hard to believe how even a Gentile, with all of the advantages that a particular Gentile might have, can respond to Jesus Christ if that man or woman has a dead soul. You see, we're not talking about human possibilities. We're talking about divine possibilities. We're not talking about what you're able to do or a Jew is able to do in and of himself or herself. We're talking about what God is able to do and what God has promised. And if God has promised to regather the nation, God will regather the nation because He's the God of miracles. And let me add this. What we're talking about in regard to Israel is something that applies on the individual level as well. Many people have told me that they have problems which, from their point of view, are absolutely insolvable. They say, I am addicted to a bad sexual relationship, or I'm caught in drugs or alcohol or some bad pattern of behavior. I just can't break it. Well, that is true. In yourself, you can't break it, but the God we're talking about is the God who gives life to the dead, the God of resurrections, the God of miracles, and God is able to break that pattern in your life and lead you in the way of righteousness. He can free you from any sin, however dreadful it may be or however long you may have practiced it. He can release you from the sin to serve Him. Other people have told me that a relationship which has once meant a great deal to them has died or gone sour or is spoiled. Sometimes it's a relationship within a family, between a brother and a sister, between parents and children. Sometimes, quite often, it's in a marriage. People say the marriage is dead. And then they want to do exactly what the world does in a situation like that. They say, well, it's died. There's nothing you can do about it. What I did was a mistake. What I want to do is get out of it. Let me say on the authority of the Word of God that that is no course for a Christian. That is not what you're called to do. You are called to believe in the God of miracles and draw close to Him in obedience and prayer and allow Him to resurrect that dead relationship in your experience. You say to yourself, it can't happen. It can't happen to me. Yes, it can happen. Of course it can. You say, not to me. Why do you think that you're any different than anybody else? You're just like everybody else. Besides, who said it had anything to do with you? It doesn't have anything to do with you or what you're able to do, but with God, who is the God of resurrections. You draw close to God and obey Him as much as you are able, and He'll give you power to do it. You'll find that He will bring about a resurrection, and in that resurrection there will be such a demonstration of the life-giving power of God that others will see it, and it will become a vehicle by which others are brought into the kingdom of God from death to life as well. One of the reasons we have so little true faith today is that we have so little genuine transformation in the lives of allegedly Christian people. Many of them perhaps are not even Christians. And what I want to say is, let's do what we can to set the record straight. Let's have more life from the dead Christianity. We need it. Let's pray. Father, bless this study to our hearts. Encourage those who are caught up in something difficult, personally or even in their witness. perhaps discouraged, believing that what they have been praying for and seeking will not happen. Father, encourage them to believe that with God all things are possible. They are not possible with us, but possible with you. And then work in them in such a way that your glory is seen, even as it was seen in the resurrection of Lazarus when Jesus called him to come forth from the dead. We thank you that you are such a God and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.